We're in Revelation chapter 12 in our studies together. Timing-wise, we are in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. We have had the seventh trumpet sound at the end of chapter 11 of this 70th week of Daniel. But we are in an interlude or a parenthesis, because the actual contents of that trumpet will not begin to unfold until we get to chapter 16 and the seven bowl judgments are poured out. We are dealing with events that will take place at the middle of the tribulation and over the last 3.5 years. So they are important for our understanding of what is going to take place. Chapter 12 is focusing on the nation Israel and the opposition of Satan to the nation Israel. The chapter opened up by identifying Israel as the woman who gives birth to the Messiah. The intention of the dragon, Satan, is to destroy the male child that is born to the woman Israel. He is unsuccessful, and the child was caught up to heaven, safe from the assaults of Satan, in verse 5 of chapter 12. Then verse 6 tells us the woman fled into the wilderness. There she has a place prepared by God for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. With that overview of Satan's opposition to Christ and Israel, we now fill in an important event. Verse 7 told us about a war in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Because even though Satan had lost his position in heaven as a result of his rebellion against God, he has continued access into heaven right down through our day. But at this point in time, halfway through the Great Tribulation, coming 7-year tribulation, Satan will be cast out of heaven to the earth. That will mark the turning point to the time of worst persecution that Israel has ever experienced. A time of intense suffering. Trial to prepare Israel to bow the knee before Jesus as their Messiah and accept Him as their Savior. The nation Israel occupies a unique place in the program of God. It is absolutely essential that you be clear on your understanding of Israel and its place in God's plan if you are to have any hope of understanding biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is about Jesus Christ. But the bulk of biblical prophecy is about Jesus Christ and His plan and program for the nation Israel. And that plan and program for the nation Israel goes back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Go back there with me again quickly. We have been back here before. I just want to remind you, it's the foundation for what is taking place at the end of Revelation chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram to leave his land, to go to the land of Palestine. And in verse 2 of Genesis 12, God says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the foundational Abrahamic covenant. It will be reiterated again in 3 subsequent passages in Genesis. Chapter 13, verse 14. After Abram separates from his nephew Lot, Lot goes to the well-watered plains of Sodom. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Keep that in your mind. We talk about the Abrahamic covenant. We are talking about the promise of the land of Palestine to the Jews forever. History down through to our present time, the events of the 7-year tribulation are all part of God fulfilling this promise. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. You will have an innumerable people descended from you. Over in chapter 15, God reiterates his promise to Abram, and Abram's concerned. You're going to have enough descendants that you can't count them. The problem is Abraham, or Abram as he is known at this time, has no descendants at this point. God takes Abram out and shows him the stars. Verse 5. Now look toward the heavens. Count the stars if you are able to count them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Foundational statement. Used a number of times later in Scripture to evidence how a man becomes righteous before God. You believe the revelation God gives. And when you believe God, what he has revealed, he credits it to you as righteousness. Today, he has revealed that his son, Jesus Christ, died to pay the penalty for our sin. When you believe that revelation, he credits it to you as righteousness. You become child of God. Go on to have the covenant firmly established in chapter 15. And you remember the story. Abraham divides the animals, lays one half of each animal on each side with a path between. And they cut a covenant, which is what the Hebrew means to make a covenant. You cut a covenant. And the two parties to the covenant walk between these animals, indicating their responsibility to fulfill the agreements of the covenant. But Abraham goes to sleep, and God passes through the divided animals, indicating that God has taken it upon himself alone to see that all the promises made to Abraham in this covenant are fulfilled and carried out. That's why it's wrong to think that God has rejected the nation Israel because of their sin and has replaced Israel with a spiritual people, the church. God cannot do that. You say, well, can't God do whatever he wants? No, God cannot do whatever he wants. God cannot sin. It would be a violation of his character. God cannot break his word. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. So here, the Abrahamic covenant can't just be annulled because Abraham's descendants are disobedient. Because God was the one who made the covenant. God was the one who said, I alone will see that it is carried out. Over in chapter 17, again, this covenant is reiterated. Verse 3, Abraham fell on his face. Verse 4, God said, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Your name will no longer be called Abram, exalted father, but Abraham, father of a multitude. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, not just Israel. Abraham had another son by Hagar, Ishmael, by his second wife, Keturah. He had a number of children. Some of those became nations also. But Israel is the covenant people. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God, and so on. Then the sign of circumcision is given as a mark of the covenant. So you see here, it is an everlasting covenant. So it can't be annulled. It can't be changed. Among the other provisions in this covenant are the eternal salvation of Israel and the everlasting possession of the land of Palestine. We have yet to see that fulfilled. The Jews were promised blessing for obedience, discipline for disobedience. Now, that did not mean the covenant was annulled if they disobeyed. It meant that they would be chastened by God. What we see in the 7 years leading up to the return of Christ to establish his kingdom is the final chastening of Israel. Particularly the last 3.5 years are when God turned his wrath loose on Israel, Satan turned his wrath loose on Israel, and the nation Israel will be disciplined and turned back to God and will believe in Jesus as their Savior and Messiah. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. The preceding verse says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children have remained long in the land and act corruptly, Deuteronomy 4:25. And make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish from the land where you are going over Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you shall be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. One of the evidences of God's chastening of Israel is the dispersion from the land. We saw that under the Assyrians with the northern kingdom, under the Babylonians with the southern kingdom, then under the Romans. That went on, that dispersion, for 1800 or 1900 years. Until the first part of this century, Israel really came back into the land. And then in 1948 was established as a nation. They will serve other gods, verse 28, in other lands. But verse 29, from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are distressed and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. In the latter days, Israel will be called to remember. It will take the final 3.5 years that we are considering at the end of Revelation chapter 12. Cause Israel to realize that their only hope, their only salvation, is to turn back to the God who entered into covenant relationship with the nation. And they will believe in the Messiah. So I want you to see that the severe disciplining of God is not an evidence that he has rejected forever his people, but that he is disciplining them to turn them back to himself. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear his honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, severe and lasting plagues, miserable and chronic sicknesses. They'll suffer destruction in verses 60 and 61. Verse 62, you will be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude because you did not obey the Lord. Few in number. We've seen that happen down through history. We saw that in the Holocaust where millions died. Let me tell you, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, according to Zechariah, 2/3 of the Jews in Palestine are going to die. We see a mass migration back to Israel today. Countries in the former Soviet Union and so on. But you ought to understand, the Jews are going back to Palestine for judgment. 2/3 of them will die in this last 3.5 year period of the coming 70th week of Daniel. They indeed will be few in number. Nothing like what they are going to experience during that time has ever occurred before. Verse 62, then you will be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude because you did not obey the Lord your God. It will come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish, to destroy you, to tear you from the land. You'll be scattered among the peoples. You'll find no rest, verse 65, among those nations. No resting place for the sole of your foot. One of the remarkable things about the history of Israel, isn't it? Scattered throughout the world into all other nations, they never get absorbed. And somehow there is an ongoing underlying hatred of the Jews wherever you go. We see it bubbling forth in the Soviet Union again, now that there is liberty and freedom. See it taking place in other countries of the world. What is it? What it is God has chosen them and entered into a covenant relationship with them as a nation. And they are the object of the relentless hatred and persecution of Satan, as he attempts to frustrate the plans and purposes of God. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 30. All of this is important for our study of Revelation. I haven't forgotten Revelation. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now, that's the context here. Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread. There is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. That's the 3.5 years we are talking about at the end of Revelation chapter 12. Nothing like it, but he will be saved from it. That puts it in perspective. He will be saved from it. Jump down to verse 12. At the end of verse 11, I will chasten you justly, will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, your injury is serious. There's no one to plead your cause. Verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. The end of verse 14, because your iniquity is great, your sins are numerous. The end of verse 15, because your iniquity is great, your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. But note verse 17, for I will restore you to health. I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. Thus says the Lord, I will restore the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling. The city will be rebuilt, and so on. Down to verse 23, behold the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. We're studying this today, anticipating the rapture of the church. There'll come a time when the Jews in this last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel will study this, and by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit, they'll understand it in the latter days. It will come together for them, and they will bow and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Messiah. But it will take the severe chastening of God during that time to bring them to that point. Turn over to Matthew 24. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of verses. The period of time, verse 15, is when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We read about that in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. That will be set up in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. 3.5 years through the 7-year tribulation. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's exactly where we pick up when we get to Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Israel is fleeing to the mountains to get away from the persecution of the Antichrist. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things that are in his house. Don't go to get your clothes. Woe to anything that would hinder your flight. If it's on a Sabbath day, well, the law will have been reinstituted. It'd be very difficult to travel on the Sabbath, make you an open target. Woe to those who have children, little babies. They look at documentaries on the war and the Holocaust. What an added difficulty it was for those who had small babies. How do you hide? How do you flee? With the added burden that that is, then there will be a great tribulation. You ought to underline that. What we call the last 3.5 years, particularly the great tribulation. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall. There's nothing to compare this to. We have miniature foreshadowings. Nothing but nothing will compare to the suffering and death that will occur during those last 3.5 years. Nothing will compare to the persecution and suffering that Israel is going to go through. We talk about the Holocaust. They build museums to the Holocaust in Israel and in this country, as well as other places. Memorials so no one will forget. There is a Holocaust coming that will make that seem nothing in comparison. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have survived, but God will cut it short for the sake of the elect. Well, over half of the earth's population will die in that 7-year tribulation. If it weren't for the intervention of Christ, there would be no one left. This will climax with the return of Christ. Just verse 27 says, like the lightning flashes from the east to the west, all will behold him as he returns to earth in glory to take possession of his creation. That's when all Israel has turned and Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and following tell us, all Israel will be saved. Takes the severe chastening of God to bring them to that point. Come over to Revelation chapter 12. That's where we are in the plan of God. Satan has been cast to earth. The end of verse 12 tells us he has great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. So if he knows he only has a short time, why doesn't he repent, surrender, ask for terms of peace? Because he's a sinful, fallen being. There is no rationale to his action. He knows he only has a short time, and if there is any hope in his perverted mind for frustrating God's plan, he's got to do it now. That means the destruction of Israel. He tried to destroy Israel's Messiah. He couldn't. So if he could destroy the people of the Messiah, he could prevent the kingdom from being implemented as God has planned it and prophesied it. So verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. This is a development now, an expansion of what we read in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that she might be nourished there for 1,260 days. Then we had a trip to heaven to see why persecution breaks out so intensely now and causes Israel to flee into the wilderness. It's because Satan was cast out of heaven. He begins to persecute with greater intensity the woman, Israel, the one who gave birth to the child. It's that connection. Jesus, the Christ, is a Jew. He promises a kingdom to Israel. These are the people through whom God will manifest his glory on the earth. And Satan is unalterably opposed to them. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. Verse 14. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. It's the direct intervention of God that will spare Israel. Just as it was the intervention of God that spared the Messiah when he was born to the woman. We saw this in verse 5. He was caught up to heaven where he is preserved and kept. Now God will intervene and keep Satan from destroying Israel. We read, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. And the picture here is just like an eagle spreads its wings and mounts up and flies away from the danger. So God will intervene and enable Israel to flee the danger. It's the same analogy that was used of God's delivering his people Israel from Egypt. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19. You're aware, as we've gone through the book, if you've been with us through our study, that one of the things that makes the book of Revelation so difficult is the literally hundreds and hundreds of references and allusions to the Old Testament. And since, for the most part, we're not saturated with the Old Testament, these allusions come to us as being foreign and difficult to understand. The wings of the eagle providing deliverance are an example. In chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's a picture. I bore you on eagle's wings to deliver you from the Egyptians. Not literally putting them on eagle's wings, but just like the flight of the eagle carries it away. So you were carried away and delivered from the Egyptians who desired to destroy you. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11, you have the same picture of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Moses celebrates in his song the deliverance of Israel, carried like on the wings of an eagle, soaring away from the danger. Now come back to Revelation, and we'll be coming back to the Old Testament quite a bit here through these next few verses. The two wings of the great eagle in Revelation 12:14 were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. So she's going to be fleeing under the protection of God into the wilderness to her place. Back in verse 6 we read, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. God's taking her into the wilderness where he's prepared a place for her to be safe. This is the same event talked about in Matthew 24:16. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Evidently, it's crossing to the east across the Jordan, the region perhaps where Moab was, that desert region, mountainous region. Some believe the rock city of Petra will be one of the places for Israel to hide. Abandoned former refuge place, city, the impregnable city, entered only by a very narrow gorge. She flees to the place prepared by God. According to verse 14, she will be nourished there. Now you have a problem. You have great numbers of Jews who have fled. Remember Matthew 14, they didn't have time to go down into their house to even get a change of clothes, let alone prepare provisions for a 3.5-year stay in the desert, in the wilderness area. How are they going to be fed? We have some pictures of this in the Old Testament, and I'll just recount it for you without going back. One of them is in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. Remember when Elijah fled from Ahab? He went to the brook Kereth, there in the wilderness. And God supernaturally commanded the birds of the air to bring him food. Remember how long Elijah hid from Ahab? 3.5 years. The hiding in wilderness regions from Ahab by Elijah and his being cared for by God and provided for in supernatural ways was a type or picture of Israel the nation hiding in wilderness places and being supernaturally provided for by God. We have another example in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 16. Perhaps 2 million people have marched out of Egypt, fled on the wings of an eagle. They're in the wilderness. How do you feed 2 million people? No problem for God. He rains bread from heaven called manna and brings quail up in the evening for meat. For 40 years, he rains food on them from heaven. Again, a reminder, God cares for his people during these times. What will he do? I don't know. These will be magnificent supernatural days. Perhaps God will command the birds of the air to bring food to these Jews. Perhaps you'll have the manna rain from heaven again. We don't know. What is ever taking place during these days will all work together to bring Israel to its knees and recognizing that God is their Savior. Jesus is their Messiah. We're told in verse 14 that she's nourished there for a time and times and a half time. This expression comes from the book of Daniel, but note verse 6 first. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Verse 14, she's nourished for a time, times and a half time. They're parallel period. So the time, times, and a half time is 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the expression time, times, and a half time was used. This is in the context of the rule and ministry of the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel. We will be discussing him in detail in Revelation chapter 13. He's another ingredient you must understand to understand the persecution of Israel during this last 3.5 years. Verse 24 of Daniel 7. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after him. That's the little horn of verse 8 of Daniel 7. Verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and law. They will be given into his hand for a time. Times and half a time. Exact event we're talking about. So the human instrument that Satan is going to use in his persecution of Israel is the little horn, the beast out of the sea, that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 13. He will lead the persecution and attempt to annihilate Israel over that 3.5-year period. Over in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "Now at that time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Talking about the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Come down to verse 7. "And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed." Time, times, and a half time. Down to verse 10. "Many will be purged, purified, and refined. The wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. In the latter days you will understand," Jeremiah told them. "The Jews, as they have fled for their lives, will be supernaturally drawn back to their scriptures. The eyes of their understanding will be opened. Those who have insight will understand, and they will believe. For the time the regular sacrifice is abolished with the setting up the abomination of desolation, there will be 1,290 days. So we've added 30 more days onto the 1,260. We'll be talking about that in later studies in Revelation. Come back to Revelation. This is the same time period as we saw in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 2. That Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot for 42 months. This is the same period that the two witnesses will carry out their ministry in chapter 11, verse 3, for 1,260 days. It's the same period, according to chapter 13, verse 5, that the Antichrist will rule and reign for 42 months. All events that will be taking place during this last 3.5-year period leading up to the return of Christ to establish his earthly kingdom. In chapter 12, again, verse 15, "And the serpent poured water out like a river from his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." Two possibilities here. One, we're talking about a literal flood caused by Satan. We have a great flash flood as Israel flees into the desert regions, and these are not unheard of. Even in our deserts in the southwest, we were traveling back one time from the west coast and driving through the desert. All of a sudden, it clouded up and it poured. Here you are in the desert. The road flooded. You had the state police out. The bridges blocked. Everything else. This is amazing. Perhaps it's something like that. That would fit. I think from the Old Testament analogies and background, the picture is more likely that we're talking about earthly armies set out under the Antichrist for the purpose of destroying Israel. It's used this way in the Old Testament. Turn back to Jeremiah 46. In fact, here, it's a picture used of Israel with Egypt, particularly the armies of Egypt. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 46. "Who is this that rises like the Nile?" See the analogy? Who is this that rises like the Nile rises? "Like the rivers whose waters surge about. Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he has said, I will rise and cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. Go up, you horses, drive madly, you chariots," and so on. You see, the picture is the armies of Egypt are like the floodwaters of the Nile that pour forth and overwhelm their enemies. It's the picture of the flood. In chapter 47 of Jeremiah, Babylon is pictured in a similar way. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who live in it. Men will cry out, every inhabitant of the land will wail because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, the rumbling of his wheels," and so on. The comparison is, the coming of the Babylonian armies from the north are just like a massive flood of waters that inundate the land and overwhelm everything. Look at Psalm 124. One more passage on this. I'd like you to be well familiar with the Old Testament background, because people always say, well, how do you know that's so when you read a portion of Revelation? Well, it wasn't new to those who knew the Old Testament. Psalm 124, verse 2. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. It's the same analogy. David said, if God hadn't been with us, our enemies would have overwhelmed us like a flood, and we would have been destroyed. I think what we have in Revelation chapter 12, when the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth, it's at the command of Satan that the Antichrist moves to marshal his forces. That's why Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then take off running to the wilderness. Because then there will be a great persecution. Why? The Antichrist will have taken his seat in the temple. Satan will have given his orders for him to pursue Israel. And his armies will go out to attempt to overtake them as they flee to the wilderness. Verse 16 of Revelation 12. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. I said, well, that seems like a literal flood. And perhaps there's an earthquake and the waters go down. And that could be. But it also has its most direct background in an event that happened to some individuals in the Old Testament. Go back to Numbers 16. Always difficult to know in the study of the book of Revelation how much of these Old Testament references and allusions to bring in. Sometimes I exercise more restraint than others. Numbers 16. You may want to make note of Exodus chapter 15, verse 12. Because there the armies of Pharaoh were what? Engulfed by the rivers of the Red Sea and consumed. But in Numbers chapter 16, you have the rebellion of Korah against Moses and his leadership, which is really a rebellion against God and the faithful in Israel. So Moses says in verse 30, the test will be, if I'm really God's representative and you're opposed to God, the earth will open up and swallow you and all your family alive. Verse 31, it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. That's the same expression we have used in Revelation chapter 12. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the waters. Swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. Verse 34, all Israel who were around them fled. For they said, the earth may swallow us up. Then fire comes out and consumes 250 men who had followed Korah. This incident is alluded to at least in three other direct passages in the Old Testament. We won't turn there, but let me mention them to you. Numbers 26:10 refers to the swallowing up of Korah and his family. Deuteronomy 11:6 refers to the earth swallowing up Korah. Psalm 106, verse 17 refers to the earth swallowing up these men. So as you come to Revelation chapter 12, the earth opening up to swallow the enemies of God and his people would not be an unusual picture. And just like the Babylonians came as a flood onto the land, so the enemies of God at this point in the tribulation will come like a flood. And just like the earth opened up and swallowed up the enemies of God and his people, Korah, so perhaps there will be a great earthquake, a parting of the earth, and much of the army of the Antichrist will be consumed in that way and be cut off from any further pursuit of Israel as it flees into the wilderness. And you say, well, if such a miracle occurred, wouldn't everybody be caused to believe? Not likely. And why, if you're still in number 16, what happened the next day after the earth had swallowed Korah? After fire had come directly out from the Lord and consumed 250 men and fried them on the spot? Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who caused the death of the Lord's people. So another plague comes from the Lord. If this is the way Israel responds to the clear arm of the Lord, we oughtn't to be surprised that much of the world is unmoved by miraculous events. Of course, you can explain it. In those days, if there's a great earthquake and a great portion of an army is consumed, it just seems like a natural catastrophe. It's the Jews, as they search again their scriptures, that will be drawn to understand. But remember, Daniel said the wicked won't understand, won't know what's going on. Come back to Revelation chapter 12. I think that's the picture we have. And that's how God intervenes to protect his people from the armies of the Antichrist. Verse 16. So you come to verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's frustrated in his attempt to get these Jews who have fled into the wilderness. But there are many Jews who have not made it to the wilderness. Many Jews in other places. Now he turns to vent his wrath against them. It's still talking about the Jews because it's the rest of her offspring, the offspring of the woman, the descendants who are Jews. Persecution is intensified. But there's a group of Jews that have been preserved by God, perhaps 144,000, who are supernaturally protected by God, who are going to be brought to our attention at the beginning of chapter 14, after we talk about the Antichrist in chapter 13, as having been preserved by God through this time. Perhaps they are the ones preserved in the wilderness. We're not told. We're simply told here that now Satan is frustrated, as he was in his attempt to destroy the Messiah when he was born of the woman. So now he's frustrated as an attempt to destroy this mass of people, the woman, who has fled into the wilderness. So he goes after the rest of those of the woman, her descendants, who have not been protected in the wilderness. Note how they are identified. They're identified as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I think what we have indicated here is Israel has turned to the Messiah. These offspring of the woman now, we're talking about Jews who have come to believe as a result of some of the things that are taking place and will be taking place. They're identified as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's a way of describing them as believers, believing Jews. I'm going to say something about this word commandments. It doesn't refer to the Mosaic commandments or the commandments of the law. For example, John uses this word for commandments, antolos, 14 times in his first epistle. Never to refer to the commandments of the Mosaic Law. Always to refer to the commandments of Christ. What we would call the New Testament, instructions and commands of God. That's the commandments that he is talking about here. The way that those who are believers are identified is important here. They keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They hold to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the testimony that Jesus gave, the truth that he taught. A believer is someone who is obeying the word of God and the truth taught by Jesus Christ. It's another way to identify a child of God. That's important. We have a misunderstanding going on today about whether you have to be submissive to God, submissive to his lordship, to be his child. Of course you do, because a believer by definition is one who keeps the commandments of God and holds to the truth that Jesus taught. That's what a believer is. That's what a child of God is. That's what it's been in the past. That's what it will be right down to the closing days of the tribulation. Look at this in John's writings, back in the Gospel of John. Chapter 14, and we'll just read quickly. John 14, verse 15. Jesus speaking, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There we are. You will keep my commandments. He's not talking about the Mosaic Law. He's talking about the commands that I have given you. Verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Many people carry Bibles today. Many people come to churches like this and bring a Bible with them. But it's he who has my commandments and keeps them who loves me. That draws a line between people. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Let me tell you, if Christ doesn't make his abode with you, you don't belong to him. Romans 8 tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And he makes his abode with those who keep his word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. It's a line between those who love Christ and those who do not love him. Do you keep his word or don't you? We're not talking about did you make a decision 25 years ago that you've by and large ignored with the rest of your life? No, we're talking about God's salvation that transforms your heart and mind and makes you a new creature in Christ. So that now your life is lived in obedience to him. Chapter 15, verse 10 of John. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And my understanding is that the clear teaching of Scripture is all believers abide. There's no such thing as abiding and non-abiding Christians. This kind of theology has led to a lot of confusion. Turn over to 1 John, the first epistle of John, backed by the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. I mean, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're a child of God? Oh, when I was 13, I made a decision for Christ. That's not how you know. According to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. How do you know you're a child of God? I live in humble obedience to his word. Not perfect obedience, but the characteristic of my life is obedience to his word. That's how I know that I've come to know him. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. I'm not saying that. God is saying that. If someone says, I have come to know God, but does not keep and obey the word of God, that person is a liar. He has not come to know God. And he's lying when he says he does. The truth is not in him. Now I say that we ought to recognize that and adhere to it. Just because someone says, oh, yes, I know I'm a Christian. I trusted God, such and such, such and such. I just haven't been living for him. Well, all I can say is God says you're a liar. Because the children of God keep the commandments of God. You say, whoa, wait a minute. That's awful strong. Well, what can I say? You read verses 3 and 4. It either says what it says or it doesn't say what it says. And we twist it and turn it. Why? We all want to have the security for ourselves and our family. And we as parents better be careful about this, because we write down in the back of our Bible, when he was 6, July 12th, 1957, Gilbert trusted Christ, only it would have been Bub. And it was 1953. You know, if my life hasn't changed, and if we as parents take great confidence in that, I'm holding on to that. I'm claiming him for the Lord. When he became a teenager and moved into adult and got married on, he hasn't lived for the Lord at all, but I know he's saved. No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. He's not. And he won't be saved just because you want to believe it in your heart. I want to believe it in my heart. No. The evidence is, does he obey the word of God? How many of us have children that have been a grief? We look and say, oh, they made a profession, but now they're adults, they're on their own, they're not living for the Lord, they're not involved in a church that believes the word, they're indifferent to the truth of God. All they are manifesting is they never knew the Lord. I don't say that to cause you grief. I say it so that we might be biblical and honest before the Lord, beseech the throne of God for their eternal salvation, not try to soothe our own lives by false delusions. Looking down in chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. You see, abiding is mutual. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ abiding in you, you don't belong to him. I abide in him and he abides in me. It's not possible for him to abide in me and me not to abide in him. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. Chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's what it means to love God. It's not some warm feeling in your heart. means obedience. Means obedience. And his commandments are not burdensome. And let me be honest again. His commandments are not burdensome. Something's wrong, folks. We have people that it's such a burden to serve the Lord that they are constantly concerned with how little do I have to do to be accepted as a Christian. 1 hour on Sunday morning, get me by. You know, it's the Word of God that tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's the Word of God that tells us the importance of functioning together with other believers. It's the Word of God that tells us the importance of feeding on the Word. It's the Word of God that tells us to live with our eyes fixed on the blessed hope. His commandments are not burdensome to those who belong to Him. For many people, some people that would call this church home, they find it a terrible burden. It just gets wearisome. That ought to be of tremendous concern. I don't say it. God says it. Does he not? His commandments are not burdensome. Now, if you're not a child of God, they are an overwhelming burden. They wear you down. You're constantly looking for ways to avoid them. If it's all you can do to drag yourself here for an hour on Sunday morning, you ought to stop and ask yourself, God, why do I think that I'm a Christian? This is an awful burden and imposition for me to be here. And if I could find a good, acceptable excuse, I probably wouldn't be. And I'm sort of thankful that most who profess to be Christian find excuses that are accepted as valid not to get together with Christians at any other time. Something's wrong. You know why? We've accepted man's standards, not God's standards. I can't look into your heart. You can't look into my heart. Only God knows what you are. But I can look into the Word of God and accept His evaluation. And what He says is true. One more verse, we're done. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's consistent. Right down through our day, it will be true right down to the end of the great tribulation. Saints are those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They are the ones who obey the Word of God. So the testimony concerning these Jews is a testimony to you and I living today. Let me read you a summary of what we've looked at. Number one, Satan has a relentless hate toward Christ and the Jews. Satan has a relentless hate toward Christ and the Jews. This explains all the trouble in the Middle East. And any peace and any peace agreements that are worked out there are at best very temporary and transitory. Israel's worst days are yet ahead. Number two, the persecution of Israel has yet to reach its greatest intensity. Number three, God will protect His people even while they experience His chastening. God will protect His people even while they experience His chastening. Number four, Satan will keep up his attacks on the people of God until the very end. It will take the personal intervention of Christ in His return to earth to put an end to the relentless attacks of Satan. Number five, the true children of God have been and continue to be and always will be evident by their obedience to the Word of God and their commitment to the truth that Christ taught. The war goes on, unabated. We'll move into chapter 13. We'll talk about the Antichrist, the coming Western world ruler, the false prophet who will direct worship toward him. We're rapidly moving, I believe, toward those days. At least the indications would seem to be so from what is transpiring in the world. We have the spiritual warfare ongoing with all humanity divided again. The followers and children of the devil, the followers and children of the living God. You are one or the other. Do you obey His commands? Do you live in humble obedience to His word? Is the light and desire of your heart to do the will of God? That only comes when God, by His grace, brings you His salvation. When you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you, that's humbling. Your pride stands in the way. You're convinced you'll hold out. Why? The Son of God has died that you might have life. What are you holding out for? Just like your father, the devil. You will not bow the knee to God, no matter what He does. By His grace, He offers you salvation. Today is the day that He extends that salvation to you. You don't deserve it, but in His grace, He offers it. It's my prayer, by His grace, you will receive it. Let's pray together. Father, only You know our hearts. You see us as we are, stubborn, proud, sinful beings. Thank You for Your magnificent salvation. Salvation that will be brought to completion with the return in glory of our Lord and Savior to rule over all creation. Lord, thank You that we have the anticipation of glory in His presence. Lord, I pray for those who are here, perhaps regular attenders of this local church, who have been deluded into thinking they are the children of God when they're not. Lord, make us honest before You. I pray the Spirit will do His convicting work in hearts and lives. May each of us examine ourselves. Are we really a people consumed with living for the living God? Are our lives lived in obedience to Your word? Lord, You are not fooled, and You are the only one that matters. Thank You for Your faithfulness to Israel. Thank You that You are faithful when we were unfaithful. Lord, we realize that as the church today, it's only Your grace that will bring us victorious as the redeemed in Your presence. And we give You all the glory and all the praise. In Christ's name, amen.